As you are sitting down, I ask that you would take God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word and turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And this morning, we'll be looking at Acts 22, beginning in verse 22 and going all the way through verse 11 of chapter 23. Acts 22, 22 through 23, 11. Remember, Paul is in the middle of making his defense before the Jewish mob who wants to kill him. And so far, he's been speaking to them in Aramaic, and they have been listening to him. There's been a hush among the crowd until he says the word Gentiles up in verse 21. And so now we pick up beginning in verse 22. Hear now and pay attention to God's holy word. Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us go before him in prayer. Lord God, I ask that you would speak this morning through your spirit and word, working in conjunction together to help us to see and understand what you have to say for us this day as your people, that we may rightly apply this passage to our hearts, seeking and endeavoring to love you more and obey you more faithfully through Christ our Lord and Savior. in whose name we pray. Amen. Proverbs 1:7 states, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The author of Ecclesiastes, after examining what life without God looks like, ends in chapter 12 by saying this, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The phrase "the fear of God" or "the fear of the Lord" appears 37 times throughout Scripture. And there are two aspects to it. Positively, it refers to worshiping and being devoted to a holy God with reverence and awe. Worshiping and being devoted to a holy God with reverence and awe. The negative aspect of fearing the Lord is dreading the punishment of such an awesome God. Dreading the punishment of such an awesome God. Charles Bridges defines the fear of the Lord as this: that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him and a holy fear that he might not sin against him. An earnest desire to please God and a holy fear that he might not sin against him. That's what the fear of God or the fear of the Lord is. And this morning, as we continue to look at Paul's life under Roman imprisonment in Jerusalem, we see that behind all of what is happening, there's either the fear of God or the lack thereof. There is the fear of God or the lack thereof. First, in verses 22 through 29, we see a right fear of God contrasted with a wrong fear of God. A right fear of God contrasted with a wrong fear of God. Paul is in the midst of his testimony as a defense, but as soon as he speaks of God as having commissioned him to the Gentiles, the whole place just falls apart. They're stirred up into their mob behavior once again. And they cry out for his death away from the earth. "He should not be allowed to live," they're screaming in verse 22. They begin to shout and throw off their cloaks, verse 23. And they're flinging dust in the air, shaking their clothes. They're ready for another good old-fashioned stoning. Paul did this very same act of shaking his garments in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. That was a symbolic act that said to unbelieving Jews that they stood under God's judgment because of their refusal to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Paul shook his dust off his garments because the Jews refused to listen to him and accept Jesus as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And so now the Jews are doing the very same symbolic act against Paul, indicating that they believe he is an apostate. He has apostatized from the Jewish customs and law, and so he is deserving of death. See, the Jews thought of themselves as special, as I have already mentioned this morning, because they were God's chosen people. We're God's chosen people. We have his temple. We have Moses and the forefathers and the law and the covenants and the promises. God's not going to do anything to us because his special favor resides upon us. Never mind the fact that the Jewish people had a long history of disobeying God, right? All you have to do is read the Old Testament. Time and time and time and time again, we find the Jews, the people of God, disobeying his covenant. But that didn't matter to them. They were the recipients of his promises and law and forefathers and temple, so they held themselves to be, of all the races of the earth, the most privileged over all the other ethnicities of the world. Because they were of Abraham's blood, because they had Abraham as a father, they thought that they excelled above all other groups of people. That's why they're stirred up with anger as soon as Paul says that God is sending me to the Gentiles. Jesus charges the Jews with the blood of the prophets in Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51. He lays at their feet the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah and all the prophets in between. Jesus charges the Pharisees with taking away knowledge. They themselves do not enter the kingdom of heaven, and they prevent others from entering the kingdom of heaven. And Paul in Romans 10 quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God says, "He will make Israel jealous of a people who are not a nation." The Gentiles are not a specific nation like the Jewish people were of Israel. So the Jews are sitting here, and they hear Paul say the Gentiles, and they say to themselves, "How dare God show such compassion and generosity to those people, those Gentiles? We're the people of God. We have His promises. He chose us, not them. How dare God?" They're jealous that God would send salvation to the Gentiles without requiring the Gentiles to become like a Jew, being circumcised and following the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws. The Jews did not want God to be who He is: compassionate, gracious, full of mercy, long-suffering. Their pride and their boasting is in having an external possession of the things of God and thinking that that is sufficient enough. All that matters is if you have these realities externally. It doesn't matter the inner person, the inside, your heart doesn't matter. And so they want to make Paul shut up. Shut up. They interrupt his testimony. Shut up. Don't speak anymore. They shut their ears to him. Matthew Henry puts it this way, quote, "The spirit of enmity against the gospel of Christ commonly shows itself in silencing the ministers of Christ in his gospel and stopping their mouths. The spirit of enmity, hatred and rebellion against the gospel of Christ, commonly, frequently shows itself in silencing the ministers of Christ and stopping their mouths." And Israel had a history of doing this also. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 and 10, describes Israel as a rebellious people. And this is what Israel is described as saying to the prophets of God, God's mouthpieces. "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions." They don't want the mouthpieces of God to speak the truth. They want the mouthpieces of God to speak to them what will make them feel good about themselves. And I submit to you that nothing much has changed since then. In 2 Chronicles 25, God sends a prophet to the wicked king Amaziah. And while the prophet is speaking God's words, in the midst of speaking God's words, Amaziah says, "Stop! Shut up!" Amaziah refused to listen to God's mouthpiece and told God's mouthpiece to shut up, stop speaking. And so the mob is doing the very same thing to Paul. They are acting exactly like their ancestors in the Old Testament, because they only have an external possession of the things of God. They don't have an internal possession of the things of God. They don't rightly fear God. They think having His commandments is enough, but we don't really have to follow His commandments. They've simply been given to us. Or if we do follow them, we'll only follow them to the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law, not the inner reality of the law, as we saw this morning with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Sunday school. They don't have a fear of God. They only have a mere external possession of God. And so the military tribune, who's standing there, intervenes in verse 24. He orders Paul to be brought to the barracks as soon as he sees this mob starting to shout and be violent again, and he wants to find out what's going on. Remember, Paul has been speaking in Aramaic, and this military tribune standing by, he speaks Greek. So he has not understood a word that has been said in all of this. He's just sitting there, you know, probably listening to Paul, smiling, not understanding anything. And then all of a sudden, the people who have been sitting there listening quietly are suddenly standing up and shouting and throwing off their garments and what in the world is going on? What did this man just say? Oh my goodness. What now? And so he orders Paul to be brought to the barracks. And he's going to examine him by flogging, verse 24 says. In the Roman system, it was customary to use physical torture to get information out of a slave or out of a non-Roman citizen. Or if a person was accused of a crime, they would torture a person to force a confession out of that person. And so they get Paul ready to be tortured in verse 25. He's tied to the post. His clothes are taken off so that his back is exposed so that he can be whipped and flogged with a whip that had metal and bone in it so that when it struck his back, it would tear off pieces of flesh. And then Paul says something that causes the world of the Roman centurion standing by and the military tribune to be undone. Their world comes to a standstill. Paul claims to be a Roman citizen in verse 25. Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen? And not only am I a Roman citizen, I'm uncondemned. There's not been any formal trial. No evidence has been brought forth. No witnesses have been brought forth. There's been no cross-examination. There's been no verdict rendered. I am a Roman citizen, and I'm uncondemned at that. Why would this make their world come to a standstill? Because Romans were forbidden from treating other Roman citizens in such a cruel manner. This was a thing which ought not to be done. Cicero said, it's a wrong thing to tie up a Roman citizen, and it's a crime to beat a Roman citizen. Cicero goes on to claim that beating or torturing a Roman citizen was just as bad as killing your own father. Uh-oh. The centurion and the tribune now recognize they are in deep trouble by Paul claiming to be a Roman citizen. Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship to his advantage when he's about to be treated unjustly. In essence, as Dennis Johnson writes, what Paul is doing by asking this question is he's reminding those who are in power that they are to wield that power justly, not unjustly. So upon hearing this claim, the military commander tries to find out if this is true in verses 27 and 29. The centurion runs to the tribune. What are you about to do? This man's a Roman citizen. The tribune, what did you say? So the military tribune goes to Paul. Are you a Roman citizen? And he says, yes. The military commander realizes he's now guilty of breaking Roman law. He's liable to be dismissed from his position, and he could even be subject to be put in prison, and he could be the one being tortured for the way he has treated this Roman citizen. And so, in order to try to alleviate the tension of it, to try to get Paul to not press charges, if you will, The military tribune says, I had to bribe my way to be a Roman citizen. Verse 28, the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. I bribed to have it. Paul says, I didn't have to do any such thing. I was born a Roman citizen. Uh-oh. Military tribune can't enforce any sort of superiority over Paul. Maybe he was thinking, well, I paid more money for my Roman citizenship than you paid money for your citizenship, and so don't sue me. Don't tell the authorities over me what I've done to you. And Paul says, my citizenship is superior to yours. I didn't even have to pay for it. I have it by natural birth. Paul's father evidently had been born a Roman citizen. So Paul possessed Roman citizenship by virtue of having been born to another Roman citizen. And notice the reaction after Paul is able to prove that he's a Roman citizen in verse 29. Those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. They separate themselves from him. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and he had bound him. Oh no, what have we done? I've bound a Roman citizen. That could cost me my job. I haven't even put him on trial, and I was about to torture a Roman citizen, which could cost me my own life. You see, the Romans had a fear of the laws of man, while the Jews, who stand in relation to the laws of God, have no fear for God or his laws. That's the contrast here. The Jews stand in relation to the law of God, but they do not fear God, and they do not fear his commandments. The Romans stand in relation to the law of man, not even the laws of God, and they fear the law of man, at least externally. They feared these man-made laws because they were going to be enforced. They knew that the laws of man would be enforced. The Jews didn't care whether God enforced his laws. They acted like God would never enforce his laws. Now, there is a sense in which the laws of man should be feared. Romans 13:3 says, "Rulers are appointed by God as a terror to bad conduct." We should fear when we commit a crime and break the law. God's appointed rulers bear the sword, Paul writes in Romans 13. That's fearful imagery. They have the right to imprison and even take your life if you break the laws of man. If we do wrong, we should be afraid. I remember the time I got pulled over and stopped for speeding. Oh my goodness, I've never been pulled over before for anything, and my heart was pounding within my chest. What in the world is going to happen to me? I just had to spend a day in court, and they were going to get me for reckless driving, and I had to plead with them to have mercy, just as Kroll was talking about this morning in Sunday school. And finally, they were able to knock it down to a moving violation, but it cost me a pretty penny, and it cost me time. We should be afraid when we do wrong. But, so there's a sense in which we do obey the laws of man. But we know that man is full of sin, and so it's possible for man to make laws that go against the law of God. And in that case, we should fear God and the laws of God more than the laws of man. We obey the laws of man because God has told us to, insofar as they align with the laws of God. God says, "Do not murder." Civil law says, "Do not murder." And if you do, there's going to be punishments. And there's going to be varying degrees of punishment based on whether you intended to murder or whether it was an accident. But the heart of it all is this question: who do I fear more? Who do I fear more, God or man? Who do you fear more, God or man? The Jews feared man, even though they had the things of God. The Romans feared man, not having the things of God, but God calls us to fear him. Even when we obey those laws of man that accord with his word, we're doing it because we fear God. God has set up the authorities. We recognize that. There is no governing authority apart from God. So at the root of it all, we fear God, who tells us to obey our authorities. Whether it's the civil government, whether it's our parents, whether it's our bosses and supervisors. As long as their commands line up with the word of God, God commands us to obey those who he has set up over us. We see the fear of man in all around us today. Companies, universities, advertisers, TV shows and movies have all capitulated to the homosexual agenda, have they not? a company says something or portrays something on TV that the homosexual lobbyists don't like, and there's an immediate retraction and apology. Now, I do not watch the Hallmark Channel at all, okay? I don't even get the Hallmark Channel. But I recently read an article where the Hallmark Channel portrayed an ad where two women were, quote-unquote, getting married. We know that's not a true marriage, but that's what our world believes is okay for marriage. Two women, quote-unquote, getting married and kissing. Of course, there was outrage, and they pulled the ad. What do you think the homosexual lobbyists did? They were outraged. And so Hallmark, the Hallmark Channel, ended up apologizing for pulling the ads in the first place, and they had some nonsensical, you know, public apology, oh, we're all about diversity and inclusion and yada, yada, yada. They feared man rather than feared God. And there's other areas where we, or the culture around us, fears man rather than fearing God. So I ask you here today, who do you fear? Are the things of God to you merely an external possession like it was for the Jews? Is church attendance or baptism your security blanket rather than God himself? Or is being a good person your security blanket rather than God himself? One way you can discern this is ask yourself, what's my motivation? Why do I want to come to church? Is it to check off a box? Is it to give off a good appearance before others? Or do I come here because I believe that this is where God meets with his people? And that's where I want to be because I love God. And I want to be where he is and do what he says to do. Are you striving after obedience to God because you love him and you want to obey him and you don't want to suffer his fatherly displeasure? Does God and the things of God truly matter to you in your heart? That's where it has to start first before it can manifest itself outwardly. A right fear of God comes from the heart and involves both the inner and the outer person. While a wrong fear of God is only concerned with externals and false appearances of righteousness. So here we see a right fear of God contrasted with a wrong fear of God. And then in the rest of our section before us this morning, we see a right fear of God leads to a good conscience. A right fear of God leads to a good conscience. The poor military commander, still trying to make sense of all this, doesn't know what's going on. He's really out of his element. So on the next day, wanting to know the real reason why he's being accused by the Jews, that's Paul, he unbinds Paul and he brings the Sanhedrin and Paul together and sets them down. Okay, I'm trying to figure out what's going on here. And so just as Paul has had opportunity to defend himself against the common folk, the civil folk of the Jews, now he begins to try to defend himself before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. He begins in verse 1, brothers, the same way he identified himself with the Jewish audience in his testimony as defense last week. Brothers, he's identifying himself as a Jew, even though he is also a Roman citizen. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. First, notice that Paul says he's lived his life before God. I have lived my life before God. And that's true for you. Whether that's true for all people, whether you're a believer or not a believer. Our lives are laid bare before the penetrating gaze of God Almighty. That's why his eyes are described as fire. He sees everything. Nothing escapes his notice. And for believers, we're called to live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God, as if God was present all around us whenever we do something, whenever we say something, whenever we think something. It's as if we are in the very presence of God, which should cause us to want to say and think and do in accordance to what pleases him, right? This word for lived. I have lived my life before God means being a good citizen. It's where we get our English word politics. I've been a good Jewish and Roman citizen before God. And this life that Paul has lived before God has been in all good conscience. His inner warning system, as John MacArthur puts it, testifies that with regard to God's moral law, Paul has sought to keep it. He was zealous for the law of God even before his conversion. He thought he was doing right according to God's word. And so Paul is saying, my conscience is testifying to me that I am innocent. I'm innocent. I've maintained a good testimony before the watching world. I've not brought shame and reproach upon the Lord Jesus Christ or the Old Testament or the laws of God. Paul is defending himself by appealing to his conscience to defend himself against the charges of apostasy and blasphemy. A good conscience is one that is ruled by the fear of God. It seeks to abstain from what is evil and cleave to what is good. Notice the response of the high priest in verse 2. The high priest commands that Paul be struck on the mouth. He's so full of rage and anger at Paul's claim to innocence. And I want you to notice, and I want to point out to you that Jesus in John chapter 18, verse 22, was struck on the mouth as well when he responded to the high priest. Luke is intentionally saying that just as it was done to Jesus, so it was done to Stephen. We've seen how Paul is being set up in the place of Stephen. Just as it was done to Jesus, it was done to Stephen, and now it's being done to Paul. This is what you can expect as a follower of Jesus Christ in his footsteps. Ananias, as the high priest, should be ruling and judging with righteousness according to God's word, but instead he abuses his power just like the sons of Eli that we read about in our Old Testament reading this morning. So this priest is full of rage. He's abusing the office that God has set him up in. And after he's struck on the mouth, Paul says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, you hypocrite, you who look good on the outside but are rotting and full of decay on the inside. You're like sheetrock that's been painted very nicely, but there's mold and mildew all on the inside. You whitewashed wall. As Guy Waters puts it, quote, Paul is angry that one presiding over a court entrusted with judging him according to the law should act in such a flagrantly illegal manner. The striking on the mouth was a symbol and a sign that a person had been found guilty. But there hasn't even been a trial. And so this high priest is misusing and abusing his power, and he's giving a verdict. He's condemning as guilty. He's assuming guilt before Paul has a chance to prove his innocence. You know, it's the exact opposite. We assume innocent until proven guilty. Well, the high priest is doing guilty until proven innocent. But that's not the way it was supposed to be. But look, Paul doesn't even know he's the high priest. He has to be told, would you revile God's high priest? Verse 4. And then Paul says, I didn't know that he was the high priest, for it's written. And now he quotes from the book of Exodus chapter 22. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul recognizes that the office of the high priest still deserves respect because it's an office that God has established, even though the man filling that office at the moment is not worthy of respect. The office, the position, should still be respected. So Paul, in essence, is saying, I'm not sorry for my words because God is going to judge Ananias. Ananias would lose his life a few years later. But I would have shown more respect for the office if I had known that he was filling the office of high priest. And so even with this, we see that Paul is operating out of the fear of God. God's told me to uphold the office that he has established. and I should uphold that office even if the person filling it is not worthy of my respect. Think about Saul and David in the Old Testament. Saul was not worthy to be king, but kingship was an office that God had established. And does David try to take matters into his own hands? What does David do in his interactions with Saul? I'm not going to lay a hand on him. I cannot touch God's anointed. Even though God's anointed, by virtue of the position he's in, is full of evil and wickedness and trying to kill me, I'm not going to touch him. I'm going to respect the office. I'm not going to go into detail in verses 6 through 9. I just want to point out that Paul uses party division. He uses the two-party system, if you will, to cause confusion about this mock trial. And he ends up getting part of the council to declare Paul innocent. Verse 9, the Pharisees, of whom Paul was and had been trained, we find nothing wrong in this man. There's the first declaration of innocence. And then verse 11, the Lord speaks to Paul, take courage, don't be afraid. Just as you've witnessed about me in Jerusalem, you must also witness about me in Rome. Now remember, Paul says in his conversion, he didn't want to leave Jerusalem. He says, no, my changed life will demonstrate that you are real and that you are the Messiah. And God says, no, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul's desire was to testify about Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And he ends up getting to do that, albeit, I'm sure, in a manner that he was not expecting. He wasn't expecting it to do it in this way. He wasn't expecting to do it at this point in his Christian ministry. And so God, through mock trials, through violent mobs and injustice against Paul, is still carrying out his sovereign purpose for Paul and for his witness to and testimony about Jesus Christ. So as we close, we see the importance of fearing God and letting that fear of God order how we live our lives. We must have a right fear of God and not a wrong fear of God. It's not just the external that matters to God, it's the heart that matters. Both the inner person and the outer person matter to God, but true fear of God starts with the inner, and then from that manifests itself outwardly, just as a tree begins with roots that you cannot see and evidences itself as being a good tree by what? Producing good fruit. It begins with the hidden. It begins with the inner. And as we come to know God's word more and more, we begin to live our lives more and more in conformity to his word so that our conscience grows. And we can say that we have a clean or good conscience before the Lord and before the watching world. God's word is how we calibrate our conscience so that it can grow stronger and cleaner rather than weaker and more defiled. Dr. Guy Waters again writes, quote, even when others do not recognize an innocence that is genuinely ours, our greatest concern is to order our lives according to the word of God. Is that your heart's desire? To calibrate your life according to the word of God out of a right fear of God. Amen and amen.